a rather long chapter that was full of so much wonderful truth, although a good bit of it very hard truth. And Jesus' disciples, that larger group of disciples, certainly had a really hard time with it, as we're going to see today. We're going to see what the aftermath of that was. So I ask you, what does the phrase words of life or words of eternal life mean to you? And I'm afraid a lot of times it's one of those phrases that we kind of get used to and we don't really have a clear definition in our minds. And so what happens is it really becomes rather bland and, if you will, vanilla. If you like vanilla, forgive me, but we don't see it as French vanilla or vanilla bean, right? Or Rocky Road or mint chocolate chip. And something that's a lot more, has more pizzazz to it, more exciting and so forth. And if I were to ask you, would you consider the Bible to be the words of life? And I'm afraid that you probably would yawn and agree. Maybe we should sing yawn and agree instead of trust and obey. Because that's how we look at things from the Bible a lot of times, don't we? We get so used to these religious phrases that we don't really know what they mean. And we don't really get that there's something very serious here that we need to really grasp. Or maybe it needs to grasp us. I think actually this phrase, words of life, is something far more stimulating than we often think of it. And so I ask, do Jesus' words, these words of life, do they deeply impact your life? Do they regularly challenge you? Do they cause upheaval in your soul? Now, that may sound a little disconcerting to you, but that's how God often works. Regularly through the Christian's life, he brings about upheaval in our souls. When we consider people like those we've seen in John 6, we tend to think, oh yeah, they really needed to be challenged. I'm glad God challenged them, but you know, I don't really need that. I don't need to be challenged. My life's okay. Now you may be saying, well, no, John, I don't really think that. But let me show you what I mean. You know, when we think about those people that Jesus was ministering to in his day, and we read through that, and like even the chapter that Kevin referenced, John 9, I can't wait to get there, is where, you know, the man born blind, and just how thick-headed the religious leaders were. It's like, you know, really, you said that, you know? And so what we do is we read about these guys, and we think, what numbskulls? Now, that we should think that. They were numbskulls. They were thick-headed. But we shouldn't stop there. We really need to say, and I'm a numbskull too. Because we don't get it a lot of times either. I mean, think about how many times you read through the Bible and you're just like, oh, that was nice. Really, you know? Not a single one of us is where we need to be. See, I need the gospel to intersect with my life at every point and challenge me at every point. I need the gospel to come into my life as I'm reading through the Word of God. And it has to. I need it to actually grasp hold of me, turn my life upside down, cause upheaval in my soul, thump me really good, and say, okay, we got some work to do, John. That's what I need. That's what you need. I need it to challenge me. I need it to turn my world upside down so I'll learn to think right side up. Jesus needs to push me. Jesus needs to push you. Now, here's where we're going today. I want us, whenever we find ourselves being pushed too far, and I'm talking about by God, that we consider the dire consequences of choosing wrongly. I want us, when we are pushed too far, to consider the wonderful blessings of choosing rightly. When you are confronted with things hard to accept, stay close to Jesus. He is our life. Now, whenever I talk about being pushed too far, what I'm talking about is when God comes along in our life and He pushes us way outside of our comfort zone. These are those times where our first thought, and this is a good thought, our first thought is, I can't do this. That's a good thought, actually. And what God does in those times, and we find ourselves saying, I can't do this, is He's teaching us to follow it up quickly with a second thought. And because of the first thought, it brings such glory to God. I can't do this, but I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's what He's trying to do. He's trying to teach us so that while we do admit that first one, honestly, that we also, by we want to give Him glory and say, but I can do this through Him who strengthens me. Now, as you're connected with people's lives in the flock, you grieve when you see the hard things that they go through, and you weep with them, and you grieve with them, and you pray for them, and your heart goes out. And if we say to them, your heart breaks when you see and hear of the hard things that are happening. But at the same time, what a wonderful blessing it is to see the things that God actually works in those times of trouble. You know, it's great to see God bring someone who, you know, they were kind of just chucking along in life and everything's fine, and then boom, God knocks them over, and then all of a sudden, you know, He has their attention and He does whatever kinds of things that He wants to do in their life. And what a blessing that is to see, and He's doing that throughout our flock. And now, I might be losing some of you here because you look at your life and you think, I'm not suffering. There's nothing going on bad in my life. Everything is just fine. So I can check out here and I can, you know, get caught up on my social media while John goes on and on about this, you know, suffering thing. And, you know, I'll just tuck that away that, okay, if something bad does happen, I can always go to Sermon Audio and pull up John's message and listen to it there. And there's thousands of other messages out there by other preachers on suffering, and I can look at it then. But I want you to see that a primary point, one of the main points of this passage is how will you respond to Jesus' teaching, especially when it kind of gets under your skin, when it rubs you the wrong way, when it turns your world upside down. Now, you may say, I read the Bible all the time, and it never turns my world upside down. And I want to challenge you. You're not paying attention. Because, I mean, think about what we've just gone through. You know, we read. I mean, how many of us read, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? Yeah, I heard that before. Hear it every Sunday here at the table, you know. Think about it. I mean, do you ever think, oh, take a bite out of his arm and chew flesh, raw flesh? That's disgusting. Or drink a bowl of his blood? That's disgusting. Does it disgust you? Do you actually enter into the passage and think, okay, what were these people thinking when he was saying this? It's like, oh, that's gross, Jesus. What are you talking about? You see, that's how we're supposed to interact with it. Think about the word enough that it kind of bothers us at first because our lives don't line up perfectly with the word. They don't at every point. And so we need to come and really pay attention to what's going on. And do we really interact and say, yeah, I don't know about this. I don't know if I can do this. That's what we need to be doing. So I challenge you, if you, and I know especially younger people, I mean, you know, the hard things in life is I've got to put up with my sister, my little brother's so gross, and, you know, that's the hardest things in life, you know. Schoolwork, oh my goodness, you know. And you think, you know, I'm not really suffering or anything. I mean, except when I get in trouble and I get a spanking. Okay, that's suffering, you know. But even, you know, if you're a little older, you're not a little kid anymore, you're still, you know, things are going okay, you know. But I challenge you that even though God may not be bringing hard things into your life, are you reading the Bible and seeing the hard things He's demanding of you? Do you see that they're hard things that He's demanding of you? Do you see Him calling you to something higher than where you're aspiring right now? And so I challenge you too, because it is the core of the problem in this passage is Jesus' teaching. That's what blew their doors off. That's what offended them. And it's okay to be offended as long as you keep paying attention and you stick with the Lord. And so, instead of avoiding Him challenging you, I want to say, be warned first. When confronted with truth about Jesus, many will fall away. When confronted with truth about Jesus, many fall away. We're going to look at that in verses 60 through 66, but I want to start reading in verse 52. So Jesus has been talking about, you know, I'm the bread of life that came down out of heaven. I give my flesh for the world. And then verse 52 he says, John reports, the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, therefore, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Why? For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, that is the manna. He who eats this bread, talking about himself, shall live forever. Then John tells us these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And then it gets sad. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? You see, when Jesus' teaching was kind of sinking in, it didn't sink in where it needed to, but it was, they were kind of, you know, they weren't getting it, but they're like, okay, he's saying ridiculous things. As one commentator said, they found it totally unacceptable. See, Jesus had pushed them too far at this point. You know, it's like one thing to talk about yourself as the bread of life coming down out of heaven. You know, we don't really agree with that. But now, eat your flesh and drink your blood? You've gone too far, Jesus. You just pushed me too far. And anyway, what they wanted was for him to be a political deliverer. They said the kind of Messiah we want is somebody who's going to come and free us from Rome. They wanted salvation from their troubles, not salvation from their sin. They didn't want the Isaiah 53 Messiah. They wanted the one in all these other passages that was talking about the, you know, him bringing his rule in and the kingdom and all that. And so Jesus' words actually killed their enthusiasm. I mean, he was at a high point in his Galilean ministry. He had thousands of people flocking, saying, we're his disciples. I mean, what, you know, better could it be? How better could it be? And so he comes along and he says, I'm the bread of life that came down out of heaven, and you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want eternal life. And they didn't think they needed eternal life, so that wasn't even on their radar. They went, eternal what? No. We're Jews. We're good. And so Jesus used ridiculous and offensive word pictures to them. Now, to a person of faith, it's not at all ridiculous, and there's a level of offensiveness, but we get the point of it. We understand why. And they said, okay, this is a difficult statement. Now, they're not saying that it was difficult to understand. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What they're saying is, this is harsh. This is offensive. This is hard to accept. That was the point of what they meant when they say this is difficult. Because they go on and they say, who can listen to it? In other words, who can obey it? They're thinking with this Old Testament mindset and this idea of, you know, listening to it, it has to do with obeying. And so Jesus pushed them in their thinking to the point where either they would find it ridiculous and they would leave, or they would conclude that he has the words of life. And most of them just wouldn't trust him completely. They weren't willing to do that. And Jesus knew this. Look at verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? So he looks over this crowd of disciples, and Jesus had the supernatural ability that he could look and he could see, okay, you know, here's one with faith, and here's three that don't, and here's two with faith, and here's five that don't, and, you know, and so on. He could discern that most of these people, they don't have faith. They don't believe. He says, does this cause you to stumble? That word stumble is one some of you have heard of before. It's the Greek word scandalizo. We get scandalized from it. The noun form is scandalon, and you've heard Jesus, there's songs, great songs written about it, you know, him being the scandalon, the stumbling stone. And so we get our terms scandalize and scandal from it. And what the early form of that word, or the early usage of that word was, is that it was the bait stick in a trap. You think back, kids. You know, some of you, you made traps, you know, for birds or whatever. You had a box, and you turned it upside down, and you propped it up with a stick, and then you had another stick in there, and you had it, somehow it was tied together with the bait, so that when the bird or animal messed with the food, the bait, stick would trip, boom, close the trap. And you think about any kind of trap, whether it's, you know, like traps that fur traders use and stuff, you know, the kind that slam shut with the teeth on it and stuff, you know, they've got a little thing in there where it's connected to the bait or something like that that's going to set it off. And so that this scandalon was actually that little piece that would set it off, the bait stick, if you will. But sometimes they would just use that term scandalon to refer to the trap itself. And so, and I'll explain to you how we kind of get to where Jesus uses it, and then Paul's going to use it later on. In biblical usage, scandalon referred to an obstacle that blocked someone coming to faith in Jesus. That's how it would develop, the usage. It's something that blocks someone coming to faith in Jesus. And so somebody, you know, they hear about Jesus, and they hear all these wonderful things, and they come to him, and then he starts teaching about himself, and it becomes a barrier, something, an obstacle blocking them from coming to Jesus. Now, it's a barrier because of the state of their heart. As Paul would even use this term, it's very different the way the stumbling stone, somebody who does not have faith is going to stumble over it and be crushed, but somebody who has faith will actually embrace it. They initially stumble in the sense of, okay, this is not the way I would have done it. This is God's way, and I have to accept that. But they do accept that, you see. And so what happens is that the person comes and they hit this scandal on, this stumbling stone, if you will. And what happens is, if they don't have faith, is that they just go astray. It's that stopped them in their tracks, and then they fall away. Okay, it's the opposite reaction to those who abide with him, who come and they hear some things like, okay, flesh, blood thing, you know, I don't completely get it. Yeah, it's kind of gross, but there's more here that I need to understand. And Jesus knows what he's talking about, even if I don't know what he's talking about, and I'm sticking around. I'm not leaving, you know. To a person who has faith, Jesus' words are life. you know, we read those words that he said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and all, and we know that's why we celebrate every Lord's Day his death, the giving his body and spilling his blood. It's because that's where our life comes from his work. And so, to us, these are the words of life, but to someone who's in unbelief, his words make them go astray. And it's not because, it's the same, those are the same words. I mean, you and I read this, if we're believers, and we say, wow, there's life here. But the very same words, when they're read by somebody in unbelief, they're like, he's crazy. This is ridiculous. I'm not sticking around for this. You see, and so it has to do with the nature of the person's heart, the state of their heart, not with the words themselves. But yet, Jesus says, are you stumbling over this? You hear my words? And then is that going to cause you to stumble? Their lack of faith turns the words of life into a trap that will lead to death. They will take the bait that says Jesus is not the only way. So you see how that idea of trap kind of comes back, you know, that his words of life, because of their lack of faith, become a trap that leads them to death. It's amazing how the same words can be the source of life for one person and can be the source of death for another. Now, Jesus really needs to back off here, right? He needs to soften his message. I mean, he's pushing too hard. You know, Lord, you know, you better be careful here. I bet you could hear the 12th, you know, if you could hear what's going on in their minds, they're probably like, you're pushing it, Jesus. You better back off a little bit here. We're getting, look at these people. They're restless, and I bet you they're getting ready to leave. So back off a little bit, and let's try to get them to stay. And, you know, I know they're not getting it, and I know they're kind of cantankerous and grumbling and everything, but, you know, let's just give them some time. And well, no, Jesus pushes further. He asked him another question. He goes, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? That was scandalous too. Like, going to heaven is scandalous? Well, it wasn't about going to heaven. They believed that a lot of their heroes of the faith, Moses and Abraham and those guys, that they all went to heaven. They didn't have a problem with that. What they would have a problem with is saying they went back to heaven, which meant that they were there from eternity past, were there before creation, came to earth, and then went back. Nobody ever said that Abraham went back to heaven. They got what Jesus was saying. I'm the pre-existing God. Remember John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. They understood what he was claiming, and they didn't like it. At least most of them didn't. And so then, Jesus continuing, he speaks directly now in verse 63. Look there. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Zip. Nada. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. He says, I'm not speaking on the earthly level. I'm not talking about literal bread, literal flesh, and literal blood. I'm talking in a spiritual sense. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, spiritualizing everything that some people will do. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I'm using word pictures here, guys. I'm describing something, and I've already told you what that something is, and he's going to tell them again in a minute. There's something far more real, far more important, far more significant that you need to understand. And I'm using word pictures for you so that you can better understand this idea. You see, what he's saying here is that this is about life in the Savior. It's not about fleshly sacraments. It's not about taking his literal flesh and his literal blood. Life comes not from eating physical bread. It doesn't come from eating physical flesh. It comes by God's Spirit. Salvation is spiritual life that comes through a supernatural work of God's Spirit into the heart of that person. And so he says these words are spirit, that is, they need to be understood from a spiritual perspective, and they're life. Jesus' words are life. And that's why I encouraged you earlier, exhorted you, challenged you, be in God's Word all the time and pay good attention to God's Word. Pray before you read and say, Lord, challenge me. And then read it and say, okay, Lord, how are you challenging me in this? What do I need to learn? What do I need to change in what I'm doing? Challenge me. Stir me. He says they're spirit. These words are spirit. They need to be understood from a spiritual perspective. And if they are to be understood spiritually, that is, looking at it from God's perspective, then we need the Spirit of God to come and turn the lights on, don't we? That's John 3, being born again. You see, so the Spirit of God comes in, He turns the lights on, so that when we read, we hear His Word, that we are capable of understanding it. And so what He's saying is, okay, most of you guys that are listening to me, you're having all these problems with what I'm saying, because the Spirit of God isn't working there. He hasn't turned the lights on yet. You don't get it. And that's because the Spirit of God has to be working in you before you get it. You see, we need the Spirit of God in order to give us the ability to understand these words of Jesus. We need the Spirit of God so that we understand why they're important. That's part of the deal. You know, you might read it and say, I understand it, and then you move on. You never give it a second thought. The Spirit of God has to be there in order to help you understand why these words are important. You also need the Spirit of God to help you accept them as true. It's that convincing work of the Spirit where He says, okay, I'm reading this, and He says, John, this is true. This isn't just made up stuff. Why it's important, why it's true, and that it is true. And then we need Him to help us obey them from the heart. See, that's Ezekiel 36, the new covenant, where the Spirit of God is going to make us actually obey. He's going to work in us so that our nature is to obey. We need the Spirit of God, and that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, you guys are thinking on the earthly level. You're just thinking, you know, literal, you know, eating bread, eating flesh, drinking blood, and you're tripping over that. He says, I'm speaking from a spiritual perspective. Those are pictures of something far more significant. So knowing that they have totally misunderstood Him, and Jesus repeats His main point. And you know, a lot of people get hung up on this, and they say, we talked last time about how they, you know, some churches say this is just about the Lord's Supper, and we talked about all the problems with that. And Jesus is saying now, okay, you're completely missing the point. It isn't about whether or not my, you know, the bread turns into my flesh literally, and the blood, the cup turns into my blood literally. He says, you're missing it. He says, verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. You do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. You see, He's talked already back in verses 35 and 36 and 40 where He's been driving home. This is about faith. This is about belief. Everything I've been talking about have been pictures of the act of believing. And so He says it here again. He says, okay, this is what I'm talking about, guys. Some of you here do not believe. And John tells us that Jesus had supernatural knowledge to know who believed and who didn't. And then who was going to betray Him. Jesus wasn't surprised at those that had no faith. He already taught back in verse 44 that no one can come to Him unless the Father draws that person. And then here He says something, but He says it a little differently. Kind of the same thing, but He says in verse 65, Jesus was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. God has to have given you faith. He has to have given you repentance. Those are gifts that God grants to us. He has to give those. He said, you guys aren't coming to Me. You don't believe, which is His point. You don't believe because God hasn't given it to you to believe. He's not given you faith. Think Ephesians 2:8. How else can we explain why so many reject the gospel? I mean, think about it. When you share the gospel with your friends and at school or at work or your neighborhood, your family, most of them reject it, don't they? How do we explain that? Do we try to explain it by, well, I guess I messed up? Well, two things wrong with that. One is it isn't up to you. And second, are you going to conclude that Jesus messed up? And I think some people, they may not admit it, but I think that's what they think. I think, they look at this and they're like, man, Jesus, if you had just had a little more patience with these guys and just kind of said, okay, let's just agree to disagree and we'll talk more about this later. But he just hang around, guys. He didn't do that. He just keeps pushing till they're like, I'm out of here. We have to leave the results in God's hands where they belong. We need to be faithful to share the gospel. But we have to leave the results in God's hands. Jesus went into this with his eyes wide open, and so should you. Whenever you preach the gospel, you need to first expect that they're not going to respond unless the Spirit of God is at work. Now we go into it hopefully. May we pray, oh Lord, I pray that this is one of your children and that you will draw them to faith. And if you want to use me, then praise the Lord, I'll be excited about that. But I know that if they don't come to you, it's not because of me, it's because you have not granted it to them. We should be saddened. Be saddened. When you share the gospel with someone and they're like, that's crazy. Or no, I've got this, this list of rituals that I do and that my church has us do, and we're good. Be saddened, but don't be surprised. Grieve for them, but don't be discouraged. We should cry over these people. We should weep over their souls because they're going to hell. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. We should weep over Tulsa when they reject Christ. But don't be discouraged by it. Now, I talked about the Word of God intersecting with us at every point, and I'm going to try to explain that a little bit or kind of help you see what I'm talking about. Let's consider for just a minute the five of the things that they had problems with in Jesus' immediate teaching here. And then how we can think about how I might have a problem with that. Okay? The first thing they had a problem with is that Jesus rejected their offer to be king. He didn't live up to their expectations. They had expectations as what the king was going to be. And they said, man, Jesus, with your power, and we've got 5,000 men who could bear arms, and we can do this. He's like, yeah, I'm going to do that later, but not now. I need to die for you first. We don't need that. See, he didn't live up to their expectations. And so what about when your expectations are not met? Let me give you a hint. If you have any expectations, throw them away. People talk about, not just the unrealistic ones. They're all unrealistic. They're not God. So where are your expectations not met? When life doesn't turn out the way you planned. I think about all the different things that I was going to do. And it's like, zip. God said, I had other plans for you. And so it's like rejecting, him rejecting our offer to be king. Think about it. That's how we want. Lord, here's the little kingdom that I've got, and if you want to come and be the king of that, and I'll tell you how to set it up. And he's like, knocks it all down, all of our little blocks and tinker toys, and they, no, we're not doing it your way. We're doing it my way. I'm the king. And so how are your expectations not being met? And what do you do with that? Second, Jesus called them to personal faith in him. Now, they're thinking, we're part of the nation of Israel. We're good, Jesus. Did you miss that growing up in synagogue and, going to synagogue class? And, we're part of Israel. We're good. Everybody else out there, the Gentiles, they're not. we're fine. Okay, so here you are. You know, most of you are members here at GBC. Okay? Are you thinking, hey, I'm good. This is a good church. And it, now, it's good to be a member. It's even better to be a member of this church, right? So, but is that as far as your Christianity goes? Do you ever think in terms of personal faith? That you have a personal walk with Jesus, or at least you should. That you walk with Him side by side, day by day. And you read His Word so that He can talk to you, because that's how He talks to us. And then we talk back to Him in prayer and say, you know, Lord, I read this, and I don't see me there. Will you do what you need to do so that I see me in this passage? That I'm doing what you call me to do? It's personal faith. We want to have a lively personal walk with Jesus. Do you have that? Third, Jesus taught that He must die in their place. You know, this really bugs a lot of people. They don't like a substitutionary atonement. They don't like somebody doing it for them. I mean, we're Americans, for crying out loud. We can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We've done it for 200 plus years. We're good. We're hard workers. We're smart. We don't need Jesus to come, you know, Lord, hey, you go save all those poor souls in the rest of the world, you know, that got it bad. And we're good. You know, we've got our faith, our religion all worked out. And we need to understand that it's not up to us to do something to make God like us. I mean, do you? Are you trying to make God like you? And maybe you've come to faith in Christ, but yet, what happens in your day? Okay, you get up in the morning, and you're brushing your teeth, and somebody else in the house squeezed the tube from the middle. Okay, or next to the opening. Okay, so what do you got to do? I got to squeeze it all back down to the other end, right? And so now, and you're thinking really bad thoughts about this other person. You know who it is, you know. We solved that. We have different tubes. His and her. But you know, somebody will not slide it, right? And so you start your day out, and you're like, oh, you know, why did I get angry over a stupid tube of toothpaste? I've already blown it. Well, I got to make it up to the Lord, and hopefully He'll like me again by the end of the day. Right? Isn't that what we do? Okay, Lord, I'm going to read my Bible now, and I'm going to really like it too, you know. And I'm going to pray today, and we're trying to make Him like us. And kind of close to that, number four, Jesus taught that they were totally unable to save themselves. Do you really get that? Do you get the idea behind your total inability? Now, we do not like hearing that one. I'm not totally unable. We don't like that. I mean, and this is how it works out in our lives. Do you deserve better than you've been getting? Let that sink in. Do you deserve better than what you've been getting? You better believe it. I've been faithful. I've kept myself pure. I read my Bible every day. I come to church every Sunday. You know, I mean, I've done so many great things. I've served God. I deserve better than this. Can you see how that takes away from Jesus' glory? Number five, Jesus taught that salvation is solely a work of God. Some of these are kind of close to each other, but do you rest in the salvation that Jesus has provided? Do you truly believe that it is indeed all of grace? Can you trust Him fully with your soul? And so you see, as we read through this, what I'm encouraging you to do is to think that way. And, you know, you're not, Jesus isn't here literally saying, you know, and we're thinking, hey, let's make Him, you know, president. But yet we can look at it and say, okay, he didn't live up to their expectations. How does Jesus not live up to my expectations? And where do I get bent out of shape? Okay, so now as we move on, what happens, we're told next, verse 66, as a result of this, as a result of his teaching, many of them, his disciples, withdrew and they weren't walking with him anymore. F.F. Bruce says, what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. But praise God, John tells us that that wasn't true of all of them. It wasn't true of the 12. So we said first, we had that real long section for point one, when confronted with truth about Jesus, many fall away. And now, an encouragement. The first was a warning, now an encouragement. When confronted with truth about Jesus, a few remain and trust him. Look at verse 67. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so here, with the 12, everybody else is gone. And he turns to the 12, and he pushes them a little further. It's like he's opening the door to the synagogue. He's like, y'all want to go too? And so he's challenging them. But there's encouragement in this because of the way he phrases the question. He's not just challenging them, but he's trying to encourage them. And he phrases it in a way that we can read like this. Surely you don't want to leave too, do you? You see, so he's saying, he's holding the door. Everybody is leaving. And if you guys, this is the perfect time if you want to leave. But surely you don't want to leave too, do you? You see, he's saying, if you guys are wanting to stick around, I want you to stick around. You see, so there's a word of encouragement even in his challenge. And so Peter, you know, he's often the spokesman of the group, Mr. Foot in the Mouth, usually. But this time, really wonderful. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? I mean, that's one of those wonderful, beautiful cries of faith. It's like Asaph, whom have I in heaven but thee? Or Job, yet, you know, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And here, Peter, where else are we going to go? That is a wonderful declaration of faith. Now, Peter didn't get all of this. He didn't completely understand it. But it wasn't blind faith either. He's not saying, okay, just, you know, I know you, if you don't understand a thing about Jesus, then just hang around anyway. No, not blind faith. Because we already saw back in chapter 5 that Peter had enough through those witnesses that Jesus was authentic. He really was the Messiah. He had enough to go on to know that, yeah, Jesus is the real guy. He's the Messiah. And listening to Jesus, he's trying to wrap his brain around all this, but he knows enough to know, as he says then, you have the words of eternal life. That phrase we talked about at the beginning. For Peter, it wasn't vanilla. It was the very best. You have the words of eternal life. Life! And he says, you know, we've been around you and we've heard you in understanding, obviously, that the Spirit of God is working in them. He says, we've believed. See, remember, that's the whole point, right? Believing. We have believed. As remember what Augustine said, believe and you have eaten. Okay? And that's what Peter's saying here. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's a messianic term. Psalm 16:10. And then Peter's going to use it himself again in Acts 2:27 and Acts 3:14 that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is like no one else. He said, where else are we going to go? That wasn't defeatism. It's like, well, there's nothing else. It's like, no. I know enough about you, Jesus, to know that there is no other place to go. And as hard as it might be to track with you and to hang with you, there's no one like you. But all is not well with the 12. We talked about how some fall away, others remain, and then finally, but not all who remain forever. verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Then yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So at first it kind of looked good. Well, at least there's 12. It's better than 0. Better than 11, 10, 9, you know. And Jesus said, well, it's not quite as rosy as it might look, because one of you is a devil. So the 12 is really the 11. That's how they'll become for a little while. He's not talking about divine election here when he says, "I chose you. I chose you for this special ministry, to be in the 12, to serve with me in a special way, and for me to impart my truth even more deeply to you than I do to the masses." You see, you have this special calling. And not only did Jesus have supernatural knowledge, knowing who would believe and who wouldn't believe, but he also knew that Judas was going to betray him. Like I said, he went into this with his eyes wide open. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. And so he prepared his disciples for both of those outcomes. When they saw hundreds and then hundreds leave, he prepared them. And then when one of their own sells Jesus, he's prepared them. At first it'll hurt an awful lot. Probably maybe always would hurt. But then they would remember that, oh yeah, Jesus knew this was going to happen. Yeah, it's okay. So what happens when you're pushed too far? You know, Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, about how he and his missionary team were being burdened excessively, pushed beyond their strength so that they despaired of life. Have you experienced that? Are you experiencing that right now? And if you're one of those that says, yeah, you know, John, I'm not experiencing any of that. Then again, I say to you, are you in the Word of God and thinking seriously on the Word of God, paying attention to it so that He can challenge you? So what are you going to do when you're pushed too far? Some of us know what that means. What do you do? Do you say, where else are we going to go? Where else am I going to go? I'm sticking with Jesus. As hard as it is, I'm sticking with Jesus. Are you going to say, eat flesh, drink blood, that's ridiculous, I'm out of here? Which are you going to do? And so I exhort you, when you're confronted with things hard to accept, stay close to Jesus. Abide with Jesus. Remain with Jesus. Let me illustrate it another way, maybe. Look at it this way. Jesus is, in His Word, pointing out to you that you're standing on the edge of a cliff. And not only that, but the ground beneath your feet is not at all stable. You know, you think about on some of these hikes, even in Arkansas, there's one of them, you know, that sticks way out. And in the pictures, when you look at it, it looks really scary, worse than when you're actually there. But when you're there, what happens when somebody starts walking out and their wife is like, "Oh, honey, no, come back," you know? Because, you know, it doesn't look very safe, okay? So, picture it this way. Jesus is saying, okay, you know, you're on the edge of a cliff, and the ground underneath your feet is not at all stable. And right about that time, it gives way. And picture it this way. Jesus reaches forth with His strong arm to take you. But at the same time, the rest of the crowd is already tumbling down that cliff. And they're reaching up to pull you down with them. Like, oh, Jesus didn't know what He's talking about. Come on. Which will you choose? To trust Jesus completely or to follow the crowd?